Morning, everybody. We're going to look this morning at the book of 2 Corinthians as we started to last time. We're going to start this morning with a prayer. Would you bow with me? Father in heaven, thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Father, for the freedoms we have in America, Father. Thank you for the weather you've given us. It's so wonderful, so good. Father, we ask you, bless us, keep us, bless this congregation. Father, bless us as we seek to be the light of the world, Father, as we want to fulfill your great commission, Father, and help us to be what you want us to be. Help us to have the courage to be your children, Father, in this world. Father, bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now we are in 2 Corinthians. We are just doing an overview of the book. Now remember, we're trying to cover a book of the Bible every class or two. Once we're done with that, we'll go back and pick a book and go through it more in depth. But one of the things that we often miss when we study the Bible is we miss the big picture of things. So I know I was, as I've said before, I was requested several months ago to try this approach and just go through, instead of looking at one book verse by verse and looking at what the words and the verse meant, which is valuable study, that we take the time to get the big picture of Revelation from Genesis again through the book of Revelation. So that's what we're doing. Now we're in the book of 2 Corinthians now. And one thing we noticed in the book was that he tells us in 1 Corinthians rather, in chapter 16 verse 8, that he wrote the first letter from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 8, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." So he tells us he was in Ephesus, all right? So, but then, why does he live as Ephesus? Because in Acts chapter 19 and 20, there was a riot. There was a riot over the temple of Artemis, and also called Diana, the temple of Diana, where he, because he was teaching there was just one god, had made the local craftsmen upset that were making, well, little figurines to false gods, the silversmiths raised up, and there was a riot, and so he had to flee for his life, and so he did that. And eventually made it back around to Corinth much later on this next journey, missionary journeys. But we have this idea that Paul had to leave and come back. Now, the first letter was a letter we saw in chapter 7. After Paul talks about in chapter 1 Corinthians, rather, after Paul was talking about our carnality, we see in chapters 1 through 6, it's much about just being carnal versus being spiritual. Now, as we come to the second book, we see his revisiting some things he brought up in the first book. Remember, in the first book, in talking about the carnality versus their spirituality, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the idea that they had someone among them, and had, in fact, several people among them, but one specifically, that was not walking as he would have them to walk, and who had married his father's wife, and we talked about that a little bit, what that probably means. But anyway, he said, of this kind of thing, not even the Gentiles would do such a thing. And so he said, remember, he said, "Would such a one not even eat?" Now, Paul specifies there that when it comes to people of the world that are worldly, that have no God, that don't have God in their life, you cannot separate from those people. Otherwise, you have to leave the world, right? That's how that works. However, when it comes to the church, that we need to keep each other in check, and we need to make sure we keep each other on the right road, so to speak. And so he says, if someone's not walking properly, and Paul says this again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if someone's not walking as he commands them to walk, that you have no association with that person. And we talked about what that meant. This is in a class about that. But we talked about what that meant was that this idea of not eating with someone is not so much about the calories, but about the precedent of ignoring what's wrong with someone's life. It's not nitpicking, it's not something where I'm better than you, but it's the idea that your life is going astray, your eternal destiny is in danger here, and you need to make sure you make a change for your benefit. That's what's going on. So with that being the case, he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians. Now in 2 Corinthians, there's good news though, because you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I know we talked about chapter 2 last time, but he makes this point that evidently an individual who'd been withdrawn from in 1 Corinthians or since then had come back and been had asked to be forgiven. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. That means many people got involved. So that contrariwise, you ought to have rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. So whatever was done in the first letter, because the first letter worked. We often forget this. We talk about what it means to go through this process. And number one, often misunderstand what it means, right? It's not shunning as much as it is that just approaching someone and trying to help them out to get their life back on track. And so we have that. And he says in the second letter, hey, forgive that person. You can almost see like in the first letter was like, hey, I have nothing to do with that person who did that sin. But what happens when we sin? Can we be forgiven? Can we come back to what's right? If that happens, what do you do? You forgive someone. If God forgave me, so should you, right? If someone asks for God to forgive them of their sin and they come back and start walking the path, of course the church receives them with open arms. But the Corinthians didn't because they didn't understand what was going on. So he has to write them a letter and say, listen, you receive that person back into your number. So you receive them back. And so we talked about that a bit, but I want to emphasize the idea. I know we were leaving. My wife said, my wife keeps me straight, you know, and she says, Jim, you never mentioned the fact that it worked. that this teaching that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 worked, and it's talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm like, well, that's actually pretty good underline, isn't it? It's pretty good to understand this actually worked and that it brought people back to the Lord, because that was the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that would bring someone back to God. And so we talked about that, but I wanted to underline that. Now my question for you is, if any of you take notes, I wasn't sure if we got all the way through 2 Corinthians or where we stopped off. I asked my wife, and she said, I wasn't in the class I was teaching, so I couldn't ask her. So I don't want to skip the last couple chapters. Chapter 6. Oh, very good. Look at you note takers. That's awesome. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now what we're doing here is looking at what's going on in the book, in the chapter, and trying to pick out a key verse that helps us kind of underline what's going on in that chapter. So remember, one of the best ways to memorize a book is to pick out a key thought from each chapter. That's, now again, you may miss some stuff, but if you have one verse per chapter or one topic per chapter nailed down based on a verse, you all have the book effectively memorized. That's a very powerful tool. So we talk, well, we can't really know the Bible. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, we can understand what the will of the Lord is. We can understand it. So the Bible's not a mystery that can't be understood. There's some things in it that are hard. Of course there are. But the fact is that Paul said to the Ephesians, you can know, you can understand the book. You can know that. You can understand what the will of the Lord is. So that's our focus. That's our key, to know God's word so we can be blessed by it, so it can guide our lives and make us more what God wants us to be. Because we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that the scripture makes us complete before God. So if the scripture makes us complete before God, I want you to know it so it can make me more what God wants me to be. In fact, that word complete there, the word perfect means whole or complete. So that's the idea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says in verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Godly sorrow works repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. So, what leads me to repentance? Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the idea that I feel guilt for the things I've done against what God has asked of me. Now, we made this point last time. I think it's very, very important. Every person who's ever lived has done some things that they think are wrong. I don't care if you're an inmate in a max security prison or you're someone who has never jaywalked. That's fine. But every one of us has done something that we know to be wrong or at least think is wrong. And so the idea is we all sometimes violate our conscience or what we believe to be right or wrong. And that's what we have to focus on, that that godly sorrow, that if I know what's right and wrong when I violate that, that leads me to come back to repentance if my heart's right, right? So my conscience is informed by God's word, just like the Apostle Paul tells us. I think this is an article in the Bulletin this week, if I didn't get them mixed up, with the idea that conscience is very important, that Paul was someone who was serving Christians in prison, and he says, after he met the council later, he says, I live in all good conscience unto this day. Now, by the time he had actually been at the stoning of Stephen, the preacher, the evangelist. So he had a preacher stoned to death, and he was throwing Christians in prison, but he thought he lived in all good conscience, meaning Paul had a conscience, but it wasn't properly informed. When it met Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he was properly informed and told to go into Damascus, there what he must do, then he realized, listen, my conscience has not properly informed me because it wasn't properly taught what's right. And so Paul had to make a change based on his conscience. But we all violate conscience. And so the idea is godly sorrow brings us to repentance. And, of course, repentance is necessary for us to be pleasing to God. The idea of I want to change my life because no one's life is perfect. And I think one of the things that sometimes vexes me is I've been a Christian now for 25 years or so, and I've been preaching for 20 of that. And there's a saying, you still see things in your life that need fixed, don't we? Don't we still find things in our lives that need to kind of be fine-tuned? Maybe sometimes we are doing something we shouldn't do, and we see it for the first time in the Scripture. Maybe the things in our life, well, maybe our lives are pretty good, but we still see things we need to change and again, up-regulate a bit or change to make ourselves more what God wants us to be. Not that we're perfect. We're not ever going to be perfect or sinless, but we can be God, what God wants us to be. Right? Remember what Paul told the Philippians? We can, Philippians 4:13 says, Diana's right here, she's not here. We can all things through Christ who strengthens us. So when it comes to what God wants of us, we can do it. Not that we are sinless, of course we're not. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 talks about how we walk in the light as he is in the light, and his blood, the blood of Jesus, will continually wash over us. Means if we seek to put him first in all things, we'll be okay, even though we sometimes fall short of that. So we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 7, godly sorrow, verse 10. Chapter 8, talking about the contribution to the poor brother of Macedonia and encouragement to give generously. And look in verse 21. In the process of giving, we'll talk about that more in a few moments, this idea of giving, I think we'll have time this morning. He says, verse 21, that he was providing for things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. This comes to taking the money from Macedonia to Jerusalem because of the famine. So what happened here was, Paul didn't want it to seem like he was just gathering money as an apostle just to have money. He didn't want to give the wrong impression, so he asked the brethren, we see, to go ahead and choose someone of their own number to bring the money along with Paul, but the money would be in their care. Wouldn't be in Paul's care, it would be in their care, and so they would bring the money to Jerusalem. And so the idea was, Paul was saying, listen, I don't want it to look like I'm a money grabber. I don't want it to look like I'm just wanting money. You pick your own man out to bring the money to you, because Paul wanted to be honest in the sight of all men. That tells us a principle. Is it matters what people think of us, in that it matters how we act, right? And so I know I've spent time with young people, and remember this young man, we were playing some golf together, and he was like, I don't care what they think down in the church. I know I'm right. I don't care what people think. They can be wrong. I don't care. I'm like, well, you know, you should be concerned about what people think about you. Now, if someone thinks something crazy and oddball, it's not your fault. But Paul said that he wanted to be thought well of all men, meaning he wanted to live in such a way that other people could look at him and see an example in him, and he wanted to be honest in their sight. And so while people may be irrational with their thoughts, you know, the fact is I need to live my life in such a way that the average person that looks at my life and what I'm doing will think I'm honest. Because a Christian should be an honest person, not a liar, not a deceiver, not a person with a lot of guile. That's what Jesus called it. When it comes to guile, means deceit. So live your life not as a grifter, but as someone who's a follower of Jesus. So Paul said he wanted to provide things honest in the sight of how many men? That's the goal. Can you always do that? We can't always do that. Sometimes we'll make somebody mad. Sometimes we'll make somebody upset by the things we do that choose to make decisions in their lives that are right. Now, if we make right decisions, that will sometimes make people upset. But if the right decisions, what are we to do? Keep doing the right things. Sometimes people will not like you if you choose to do the right thing because it's the right thing. We make this point from time to time, and I think it's good one to remember. Why did Cain kill Abel? Scripture says, because Abel's sacrifices were by faith. Because Abel did what was right, Cain did not. And so because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, for that reason, Cain slew Abel. So sometimes doing the right thing, the way God said, will cause others who don't do those things to be irritated. But that's okay, because if we're doing our Father's will, who's with us? The Father. Now, we should be loving and kind to everybody we can be, but that is also an important key. All right, chapter 9. Talks about the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem and giving cheerfully. Look at verse 7 of that chapter. Every man according to as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God loves those who give cheerfully. We talked about this before, but God wants us in John 4:24 to worship him both in spirit and in truth. So if you come together to worship God on Sunday in spirit and truth, that means we worship God according to truth, right? What's truth? Right? What's spirit? I know there's conversation there how that's talking about the Holy Spirit, but also the idea of spirit means the idea of with our spirit, which means what? With the right kind of attitude, mindset. So the idea of worshiping God in spirit and truth means I'm going to be not only according to truth worshiping God the way he asked me to. For example, I come to worship, I'm not going to worship Baal. I'm going to worship Jehovah. I'm going to worship Jesus. I'm going to honor the Savior of all mankind, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I'm going to honor him, not somebody else. That's truth. That's doing what God said, how God said do it, to the best of my ability. With that in mind, I'm going to also worship sincerely. And this idea, sincere, I love this. We talked about this before too. Forgive me for not getting done with Corinthians because I'm reviewing so much stuff. But the idea, I want my life to be without wax. The word sincere comes from a Greek word, which means without wax. And that is a word that has a story to it. But in the ancient world, when people pay much money for sculptures, maybe they would take giant pieces of rock and sculpt and chip away at them until you had a sculpture of, say, David or whoever it was or whatever it was. Might be a thing, might be a person. The thing is, with these masterpieces that people would pay lots of money for, they would often get chips and cracks. It was kind of hard not to chip or crack them at some point. And it may not fall apart, but you'd have little hairline cracks. And so people would take wax, and they would put wax on the cracks, and the wax would cover up the cracks pretty effectively. Here's the thing, though. You could not then put that wax-covered statue in those hairline cracks you couldn't put them in the sun. Because the sun would reveal the cracks in the, because it would melt the wax. So you had to keep your sculptures kind of in the shade or in a place where they wouldn't really be in the sun. So they appeared to be perfect. So this idea of being sincere means appear without wax. Don't be shady, right? Don't try and cover up your blemishes like you're trying to trick somebody. Have the best life you can. Be the best person you can. Be sincere. Be genuine. Again, Jesus referred to this as being without guile. Guile meaning that thing which is deceitful. So, let every man give grudge without, chapter 9, verse 7, let every man give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So give cheerfully. So when I come to worship, when I come to sing, what am I to do? Sing. Mumble. Hope no one hears me. I've done a lot. I can't sing very well. Does God care how you sing? God wants you to sing, though, doesn't he? And so when it comes to prayers, when it comes to other parts of worship, I take part because God asks me to. God commands me to. So if God commands me, he knows me. He knows I'm not perfect, but he asks me to sing, to pray. I do those things, right? When it comes to giving, what's God say? What's grudgingly? Can you see that? Can you see that in your head? What was it? Well, guess I got to give. Guess I got to sing. Guess I got to pray. Got to listen to this preacher. Hope we get a good sermon today. Garbage. Guy gives all this terrible stuff. Hope it's better today. Well, that's not what the right attitude is. The idea, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to worship the God who said, light be and light was, and he made all things. I'm going to worship that God. That God told me, he wants me to worship him the first day of the week. Hebrews 10:25. So I'm going to worship God because God said to me, because God made all things, because I'm miracle because God made me. So I'm going to do that. And he said to do that in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. So I'm going to take it seriously. And Paul said, hey, that even applies to your giving. When you give, not if you give, but when you give, do so cheerfully. Do it without grudging. Got to. When our kids were small, we probably did what y'all did. They didn't have any money to give, so we'd put like quarters in their hands or something and to put in the plate, just so they would have a practice, right? Y'all did that kind of thing? You ever have them not want to give it up? You ever have them pass the plate and they kind of pick money out of the plate? When they're really small, Zachary hasn't done that for at least 3 or 4 weeks. But you want them to get in the practice of the idea. You want to get them the idea, okay, put in the plate. And so you get the idea of I'm going to give God of what I have. I'm going to give God of my means because God asked me to do that. And, of course, Paul gives reasons for it. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the idea of helping the Jerusalem famine and helping them, and so you're giving to help the work of the church and help other Christians in need. That's what we have in chapter 8. Chapter 9, no, I take it back, that's chapter 9. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and brings it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. What do we give God? Even our thoughts. Now this is kind of, I have written down here a verse I think we should all have in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Look at 1 Peter 1:13 and tell me if it doesn't mimic what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up what? The loins of your mind. What's this idea of girding up your loins? What's that mean? Yeah. The idea of girding your loins in the first century was everyone wore these long robes. And like I said, unless you couldn't afford them. What's the problem with a long robe? Take a robe down to your feet. What's the problem with that when you walk? You can trip on it. Now, that's especially important if you're trying to walk quickly. So if you're trying to walk quickly and you have this thing that goes from your shoulders down to your feet, then when trying to walk quickly means you're kicking it all the time. So what you would take a little belt and you would tie up your kind of your long heavy robe right about your knees. And you tie it up to where you could then walk freely with your knees not hitting it all the time. That's what they would do when they gird it up. So he's saying make sure your mind doesn't get in your way. Make sure even your thoughts are those that won't fight you. You ever have your mind fight you? I should get up and go to church this morning. You don't want to go to church. You're tired. You had a long week. You need to stay home. Well, but I should go to worship. They're counting money there. The people are going to be there. Well, you don't like those people anyway. Why are you going to go down there? You need to stay home and get some extra rest and get ready for Monday. Monday's going to be a hard day. You stay home, right? The idea of our minds of getting our own way, there's an old idea that we are our own worst enemies, right? I can't imagine getting up at how early to milk cows. There must have been a time, though, at 4 a.m. that you thought, well, maybe not today. Maybe I'll just, no, never. You never thought, well, I'm just kind of tired this morning. It feeds me, yeah. Well, I tell you, I had a job in high school and college. Boy, to get up about 4:30 to go unload trucks. High school was grocery trucks, and college was UPS trucks. There are mornings I didn't want to get up. I thought, what's the worst going to happen? I get fired. I find another job, it's fine. But that doesn't pay the bills, right? And so I remember there were some of those days where, keep in mind, I don't unload UPS trucks today for a living. I don't think I could take it. But I tell you what, our minds can play tricks on us, and so we need to keep an idea. We need to grid up the loins of our mind, as Scripture tells us to do. And so that's Paul's talking about. We cast down imaginations. We make sure we cast on everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Look at chapter 10, verse 12 as well. He says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." What is that talking about? Explain it to me. So I would be thinking, well, at least I'm better than Jim down there. Or I would say, but at least I'm better than somebody else. I'm not going to call your name. I'm not going to get in trouble that way. But we look at the church and they say, well, I know I'm not perfect when none of us are. But at least I'm better than her or him, right? What's Paul say about that? Don't do that. Don't do that. We dared not make ourselves of the number, because there were some who were doing that, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They're so proud of themselves, I'm better than they are. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Be careful with comparing yourself with other people, because that's always a problem. It's kind of like putting your faith in people. What happens there? Too much faith in people is a bad thing. I may say, well, I like Brandon. He's a hard worker. It comes down and everything, anything breaks, Brandon gets in and fixes it, and that's pretty impressive to me. And I'm a boy, it's because I don't have that at home, Brandon. I can't fix stuff. So when they see what you do, they're very. Here's the thing, though. Is Brandon perfect? Can Brandon do things that are imperfect? Yes. So I can appreciate Brandon and what he does. I can appreciate what he does. I can look at that and say, that's good. That's good. But if I put too much faith in Brandon as a person, eventually he's going to make a visible mistake that I see. So my faith based on Brandon, what's the problem? Brandon's human. And Brandon, as good as he might want to be about things, will make mistakes. Is that fair? What happens to the preachers? Sometimes a very similar thing. Now, hopefully you guys are more smart than that. But the fact is, preachers are often lift up and seen as something very, very special. And that a lot of faith is put in the preacher. But the thing happens, Keith, is that preacher, sometimes his wax starts to show. Sometimes those cracks start to show. And what happens then? If you're falling in the church because of the preacher, what happens? You stop coming. Why? Because too much faith is put in the preacher. Well, that too. Yeah. And so we need to make sure that we try and be our best people we can be. But our faith needs to be in God and not in men. And so Paul says, don't compare yourselves with other people. That's too low. In Colossians, he says, set your sights on things above where Christ sits on the right hand of God, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. All right, look at chapter 11. Look at verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Again, that word simplicity is the word sincerity. The King James says simplicity. Most translations will say sincerity. And so, don't be fooled. Being a child of God is about sincerity and truth. It's not algebra. It's not calculus. Again, are the things that being a Christian that can be hard for us to do? Is it sometimes hard to make tough choices as a child of God? Yes. Does that mean that it's impossible? No. A big part of it is just being sincere and honest. We've seen that in this letter so far. These are new Christians. These are people who are not very battle-tested. They are young Christians, and Paul's writing them to tell them, you can be faithful, you can be right, you can be true. But provide things honest in the sight of all men. We already saw that. So be honest. And make sure you remember the simplicity, the sincerity, which is in Jesus Christ. Be sincere. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but Romans chapter 14, verse 23, Paul there talks about the eating of meat offered to idols, and he says this, whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. And we talked about that verse in great detail, but that verse tells us this very simple truth. If you don't know it's right, just stay away from it. Right? If you're a novice, if you're a new child of God, if you are someone who's still behind the ears of the baptistry, right? And you're having trouble trying to navigate your life, especially in modern-day America, as they would have in then Rome, which is very progressive and very liberal and very rough and very hard. Very immoral. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How's faith come? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So faith comes ultimately from the word of God. So the way the word faith is used in the book of Romans is, faith is not a wish. Faith is a teaching we get from God's word, right? So if I'm not sure if something is right, if I don't see taught in God's word is a good thing to do, I should be very wary of that. I should stay away from that best I can until we see that mirrored in this idea. Don't be beguiled. Don't deceive yourself. Don't let yourself be deceived. If you don't know it's right, be wary of it. Be careful of it. Look at chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 7, 8, and 9 in this text. Paul talks about, look at this. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I brought to the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." So what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Maybe his eyes. We don't really know. Some say, Dennis, it was the Jews who were following him around from town to town trying to kill him. That'd be pretty rough too, wouldn't it? Maybe his eyes, though, because he was nearly blind. And he was also of very weak stature, though. When he wrote to Corinthians, he said, "Did I come to you with a stick? Did I come to you with a sword? Did I come to you in a very strong way?" He says, "My words were strong, but my body is weak." Paul was an old man by the time he wrote the letters to Corinth, so he was not a young man anymore. He wasn't someone who was, his words weren't very forceful in the fact that in his presence, right? I know his words written were strong, but if he stood before you, you would not think this is a very powerful presence. You would think this is a broken down old man. Paul said that about himself. I'm not saying that about Paul. Paul said that about himself. And so he said, "I was given a thorn in the flesh." It might be his eyes, might be his weak physical health. Might have been the Jews trying to kill him as they traveled from town to town trying to chase him down. Verse 9, "But he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." What's Paul saying there? Why is Paul saying it's good that I'm weak? Keeps you humble. "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." So he's saying, listen, the less it's about me, the more it's about Christ. Is that the goal? Think about this. If you're a proclaimer of God's word, in the eyes of men, does it help to be eloquent? Does it help to be very charismatic? It does. The problem is, though, if we're very eloquent and have the words of man's wisdom and we can really talk in such a way that's beautiful to hear, who gets the glory from that? It's very possible that the speaker gets a glory. What happens if we're like Paul? We're older. We don't have. Paul said of himself, he didn't have eloquence. He said that very specifically about himself. No, not eloquent. Not a big physical presence. Just preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul said. Preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if that's the message, if the message is about Jesus, and that's what you got, then the power is where? It's in the Word. So when we go out and we teach people and we try and talk to people about the Bible, we go through Bible study with the people, the power's not in us. Where's the power? So I need to think about, I need to be less concerned about what I say exactly and I say it the right way, which we all do that, admit it, we all do. I need to be more concerned about, am I getting across what the Bible says about this subject? Am I being accurate to the word that God gave me through the Holy Spirit in His book? Am I being accurate to that? Because that has the power to save. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, 15, and 16. The God, verse 16 especially, that the gospel, he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What's the power of salvation and the salvation? The gospel. That's the key. And so if there is a God, and there is, and He gave me a book with His wisdom, and He did, then I need to stop trying to improve that book. What does man try and do? Man tries to improve the book. We need to know the book, not improve the book. When it comes to evangelism, we're trying to improve the method. Maybe we should do more what they did and less try and come up with our own ideas about things. Chapter 13, verse 5. Key verse. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. That word prove there means to inspect carefully. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Who's in you? Holy Spirit. Well, who's in you in this verse? Christ. By the way, if you look at the book of 2 John, the Father and the Son are both in you. So we make a big deal about the Holy Spirit being Christians, and he is. Romans chapter 8 says Holy Spirit's in us, but who else is? The Father and the Son. Right? So we're indwelt by the Godhead bodily, in fact, Paul says, but I think it was Paul. But we are indwelt by the Godhead bodily. It means God's in us, not just the Spirit, not just the Son, not just the Father, but all of them. But he says in verse 5, examine yourselves, why? Whether you be what? In the faith. How do I know I'm in the faith? By feeling false. How do I know that? How do I know I'm in the faith? By examining myself. How do I examine myself? Right? There has to be a standard, right? We saw in the book already, he talks about the idea of looking at the Word. So the idea is, I need to examine myself by the Word of God, not by what Keith says or what Jim says, but what the book says. That is key. And doesn't that free you from, isn't that very freeing? It's freeing to me. Because I'm what the book says I am. I'm not what you say I am. I'm not what the TV preacher says I am. I'm not what somebody else in the street says I am. I'm who God says I am in the book. So if I follow the book, I can't go wrong. I can be wrong if I follow men, but I can't be wrong if I follow the book properly. That is awesome. All right. We're going to come back in a few moments for worship. If you have any questions, please let me know, and we'll talk about those things either at this time or possibly next time we come together.